before we have a word of prayer, just want us to consider, you know, what does the Lord have in store for us this day? You know, what will the Lord reveal to us? What will the Lord show us this day? You know, each day, I wonder, I'm a person that likes to look at the almanac, the daily almanac, go back through history and see what happened on a particular day in history. You never know, something that looks like just a normal, ordinary old day is a day that's just filled with rich, exciting things that have happened. And you don't know, maybe today would be one of those rich, wonderful, exciting things will happen to us. You never can tell. An example could be back in this date in history, in 1634, the first settlers of Maryland landed in St. Mary's. How do you like that? Those of us that are Marylanders, we're here because those people in 1634 landed in St. Mary's down in southern Maryland. Also on this date in history, in 1807, English abolished slavery. On this date in 1957, in Rome, the European Economic Community was started. Now that's one of them things that, depending on how you look at it, I mean, that could be end up being the beast in the book of Revelation. So, you know, some things happened, some of them good, some of them bad. You know, there were a lot of disastrous things that happened. I don't want to go into a whole lot of details with that, but two different fires up in New York separated by over 100 years, both great losses of life. There was a mining disaster somewhere, over 100 people lost their life. There was an earthquake somewhere, you know, 600 people lost their life in that. So you never know, each day, it might be a day that has wonderful, tremendous things in it. It might have disastrous, terrible things in it. Might be some interesting people are born on that date, like on this particular date in history. Back in 1867, two famous people were born. One's Toscanini. Okay, we might need somebody like Tom to tell us who Toscanini is. Who's Toscanini, Tom?
He was an Italian conductor.
Italian conductor, okay. There's also, now you're not going to know who this guy is, I'll bet. If you do, I'll be impressed, but you know what he did. Also, on the same day, Gutzon Borglum was born. Does anybody know what Gutzon Borglum is famous for? There you go. That's exactly right. There's four big heads. What's that?
He sculptured it.
Yeah, it just said Mount Rushmore sculptor Gutzon. So I guess he did the whole thing. I don't know. You know, that's what. But interesting things happened. Jack Ruby. Those of us that remember Jack Ruby killing Lee Harvey Oswald after he assassinated the president, he was born. Howard Cosell was born on this date in history. Anita Bryant. So I don't need to go on. My whole point is, we don't know what each day is going to hold. What does the Lord have for us? But it's a lot like, as some commentators have suggested, a couple of times Abram comes to this place where he's dwelling, and it's between Bethel and Ai. Bethel stands for the house of God. Ai stands for a heap of ruins. That's where we live. We're sort of between those two places. Which one will we choose? Do we want the Lord's will? Do we want the Lord's purpose? Are we involved in Bethel, the house of God? Or are we investing our time, our energy, our money, our resources in this world? It's just AI. It's just a heap of ruins. That's what it's going to end up being. The Lord's already told us that. So if someone told you years ago, you know, invest in Yahoo, would you do it? Or invest in Microsoft? Well, way before it happened, you better believe it. You'd do it because you know that's going to go somewhere. If someone told you many years before it happened, you know what? Don't invest in beta. It's not going to last. Well, would you invest in it when you knew it wasn't going to go anywhere? It was going to end up being nothing? Well, that's what we have in our lives before us. What are we going to invest in, Bethel or Ai, the house of God or a heap of ruins? So we don't know what the Lord has for us, but hopefully we're choosing Bethel and we're experiencing something of Christ. And when we look in the Word, we just don't know what the Lord will speak to our hearts about, do we? I mean, he might remind us of some really important principle that's in the Scripture that he wants to speak to our heart about. We might get light on something we've never seen it quite that way before. Maybe something new will be revealed to us that we'd never heard before. So let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and as we turn to his Word, we don't know what he has in store for us. But hopefully, if our decision is, I want to know you, Lord, and your Word, oh, it's going to be wonderful. So let's look to him, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your Word. Lord, make your Word real and living to us. As we look through this very familiar story of Abraham, May we learn so much from him, his wife Sarah, his descendants. There's so much you have to speak to us about. May we learn those biblical principles. Even though we're living many thousands of years later, the specifics might not be the same, but the biblical truth, the biblical principles behind them, they're always existent, Lord. And we want to learn. We want to, through union with Christ, enter in fully to your purpose and your will. So we pray that you'll help us, enable us to do that as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where's them glasses? There they are. Okay. Ready? Chapter 13, Genesis. Now, last week, I only read the first couple of verses, and I ended up spending 90% of the time just sharing general principles and reviewing, and we got very little to actually 13. But I'm hoping we're going to finish 13 this morning, so we're going to read the whole chapter. Here we go. Starting with verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanite and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. And Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tent and went to live near the great trees of Mamre in Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. I read recently where someone had done some research, and it was in Britain, and they went door to door, and they were asking people about their belief in God. One of their questions was, "Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.?" You know, in other words, the God that we read of in the Bible. When published, the study took its title from the response of one man who was seen as rather typical of those who responded. He answered, "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God." That's what the study was called, the ordinary God. Well, hopefully nobody in this room believes in an ordinary God, but rather the extraordinary God that we find in the Bible. In fact, he's so extraordinary that even that word extraordinary seems kind of trite in trying to describe just how awesome the Lord is. Yes, the Lord is indeed a very, very great God. And we believe in this extraordinary one who delights in using ordinary people to do great and mighty things. So with that in mind, I'm going to share this thought that I wanted to share last week, but I didn't get in. It was from one of the devotionals that Christine sent, thinking about this very extraordinary God who delights in using very ordinary people. The scripture starts out with Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I found you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' I used to dread team games in school. The best athletes were always chosen to be captains, and their task was to pick their team from the rest of us. Naturally, they would begin with those who were confident and would help them win. I was always at the end, desperately wondering who would have pity on me and choose me." I don't know, have you ever been there? How deeply grateful I am that God isn't like that. His love for us is simply too great to cause us such shame. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we read the life stories of ordinary men and women God chose and gifted for specific purposes. Prophets, priests, kings, leaders, disciples, teachers, evangelists. They were ordinary, that is, until they listened to God's call. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, Jesus said, John 15:16. God is writing us, ordinary and sinful as we are, into his story too. As we listen to his call, we can have hope and confidence that what he asks us to do, he will gift us to accomplish. Ephesians 1:4 says, God has chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The devotion starts with, we are his chosen. So, God is not an ordinary God, he's an extraordinary God, but he delights in using ordinary people. Now, when last we were in this chapter, we saw that Abram and Sarah had made a misstep, went down to Egypt, symbol of the world. Many people said, looking for the world to help, for help instead of looking to the Lord. But they came back. They repented. They got back. He got right. When you get off, don't dwell there too long. Come back to the place you got off. So they come back to Ai and Bethel, call upon the name of the Lord again. God's a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. God's always open when we just repent and come back to him. As Warren Wiersbe said, not an encouragement to sin, just an encouragement to repent when we have sin. So we find out that it says of them that they're wealthy, and various commentators pointed out this is the first place in the Bible where it speaks of wealth, and it's really interesting that the first time we speak of wealth, we have a quarrel. So we're going to get that at in a moment, but we do have to be careful with this matter of wealth. And I went at great length sharing some verses that spoke to us about the warnings of wealth. But we know that, just like we said last time, and you all know, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. Because sometimes the Lord will gift people with wealth. A number of his servants were wealthy. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with being wealthy. It just depends on our attitude, right? As one commentator said, Abram had flocks and herds, but the flocks and herds didn't have Abram. His heart was set on the Lord's purpose, and the wealth was just a blessing from that, but that's not what he set his life on. So it's not like, as I quoted my father, who many years ago said, yeah, you wouldn't want to be rich. Nobody gets rich unless they've done something wrong or dishonest, and their conscience always bothers them. And I came across a quote this past week from William Jennings Bryan, somebody who was a great orator, and I think they described him as a politician in art or in this place where there were quotes. But generally, he seems to be someone that Christians like. I don't know if he was actually a Christian or not. I'm not sure. But anyhow, he had a quote that said, nobody can be a millionaire honestly. So again, there's this thought that if you're rich and wealthy, you had to do something wrong. The Bible does not carry that thought. The Bible says, in many cases, there are people that are his, and he made them wealthy. So again, as long as our heart is not on the money, but on the Lord, if the Lord makes us wealthy, who are we to argue with that, right? If he doesn't, well, we'll be thankful for that as well, hopefully. So there's nothing wrong with wealth. I'll close my thoughts with that verse I used last week. I'll use it again. Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. See, in the world, there's a lot of sorrow to wealth if you do it the wrong way. If you're doing it like my dad, William Jennings Bryan, said, dishonestly. But if your wealth is because you're following the Lord and he blesses you, there's no sorrow to that wealth. Now that brings us back to where we are. Verse 7 is where we left off, okay? It's the place where they were quarreling. And a quarrel arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Now, don't you think it's interesting that as soon as it talks about wealth, it talks about quarreling. And as soon as it talks about quarreling, what does it say? The Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. Now, what is the Lord saying to us through that? I think he's reminding us that, guess what? You're representing me. The world's watching. What are they going to see? Are they going to see people that represent the Lord, know how to get along, or are they going to see quarreling? Well, we know, maybe I hope you know, that through the church history, we have examples of both. We have example of those that have lovingly followed the Lord and been gracious and humble towards one another and gotten along beautifully. And you have also a history of quarrel after quarrel after quarrel. The reason we live in a world where there's 100 bazillion different denominations is because the Lord's people sure know how to quarrel. So there's been a lot of quarrels over the years. There's also been a great deal of those that have refused to quarrel. They want to preserve that unity, as Paul tells us in the scripture. Preserve the unity that we have in the Lord. I don't want to read the whole section, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's that part where he's going over these believers there that are taking each other to court. And he's going, what does it matter with you? What are you doing going to court? You know, you can't straighten this out as believers in the church. You don't have people that have leadership abilities that can help resolve these conflicts and get through this. And he tells them what they're doing is wrong. And then finally, he sort of sums up everything he said with this. He says, this is verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Or some, the older translation said, be defrauded. Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. His point is, when it comes to these kinds of things, instead of insisting on your rights, surrender your rights, is the thought that we find often in the New Testament. He's telling them, just be wronged, just be cheated, be defrauded, rather than take this thing to court and do this shameful thing of fight before the unbelievers, fight before the unsaved in open court because you can't get along together. We see that the Lord wants his people to be one. There's many, many, many scriptures on that, and I'll just touch on a few just to remind us that should quarrels arise, well, what should we do? Well, hopefully we'll follow Abram's example. We have seen some places where he's made mistakes and done wrong. Well, wonderfully in this particular instance, oh, how he shows forth the life of Christ and the way he handles it. May the Lord help us handle it. But let me read some verses. We all know them well, I think. Most of us do. But just to underline the importance of the unity among the brethren. And we need to nip the quarreling stuff in the bud. Psalm 133, beautiful psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the head, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The Lord wants his people to be one, to dwell together in unity. Behold, it is good and pleasant. You know, there are many, many people out there who have all kinds of programs to try to encourage us and help us in this matter of evangelism and reaching out to the lost. But the fact of the matter is, it still remains that the most successful form of evangelism, the best way to do evangelism, well, it's not a program at all. It's just being who we are in Christ. Just living his life through union with Christ, expressing his life, and then there'll be love and unity, and it will attract the world. This is what the Lord said in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So, again, history has shown this. When the Lord's people are one, when they put aside their bickering and their differences, it's such a beautiful thing. It attracts the world. Whenever there's some great move of God, some great revival, that's exactly what happens. All the bickering, all the little problems we have, we put them aside, and we're just so focused on the Lord and his purpose and so unified, and the world is attracted. They can't resist it. People come in, they get saved. Sadly, though, that wonderful blessing only seems to last so long, and before you know it, the Lord's people are back to business with the usual, taking up arms against each other with their little bickering fights and theological arguments. Oh, the Lord wants us to be one. The Lord wants us to put those quarrelings aside. That's a wonderful tool of evangelism to bring the world in. John, how about the Lord's high priestly prayer, John 17, 20 through 23, the Lord says this. John 17, 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even and have loved them even as you have loved me. Again, wonderful words, wonderful testimony to the world. It does a whole lot better than all these programs we have if we just get along with one another and just love one another. Warren Wiersbe was saying in one of his commentaries how when he was in his pastoral ministry, he would often go and people in the church would ask him to go speak to friends and family that weren't saved yet. And whenever he tried to interest them in spiritual things, almost always they knew about every church fight in town, all the little bickering, and immediately they had no interest. Why should I get involved in that? Because of all the quarreling and fighting among the Lord's people. May the Lord help us to avoid that. Be like Abram. So we're looking at what we looked at what Abram did wrong. Now let's look at what he did right again, back with verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. And 9, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. So there's a quarrel. There's a misunderstanding. What did Abram do? Well, he didn't turn it into World War III, like so many of us seem to be so good at. He went right to the person there's a problem with. You know, if we have a problem with someone, we'll tell everybody in the world but that person instead of just humbly going to them and saying, let's get this thing worked out. Well, he goes right to Lot. Let's get this thing worked out. He humbles himself. You know, he doesn't say, you know, look, here's what we're going to do. I'm the older one. You're just kind of on my coattails. I heard somebody recently say in an interview talking about the rest of it. He was a leader. He was part of a band. He was telling them, oh, they're all on my coattails. The band didn't like to hear that. Well, you know, Abram didn't go, well, you know, Lot, you're on my coattails. I'm the elder. I have the promises of God. I have this covenant. You know, I'm going to pick some place and you go somewhere else. Nope. He just humbles himself. You know, again, this idea of he has rights. Does he stand for them? No. He lays down his rights. He surrenders his rights. He says, what do you want to do? We don't need to do this. Let's not quarrel. He's thinking of others. I like the story that one of the commentators said, speaking of General Booth of the Salvation Army. Of course, the Salvation Army, when it started, was a wonderful Christian organization. They still do a lot of good work now, but they tend to be more towards the social gospel rather than the biblical gospel. But General Booth would always go to their world conferences and speak. And then eventually he got too ill. He couldn't go to the conferences. He would send some kind of word, you know, send a message, and they would read it. And one year he sent one word. One word was his message to the people at their world conference, and that was others, to think of others, you know, reach out to others, minister to others. And of course, the early history of the Salvation Army is so beautiful because that's what they did. They laid down their lives and they reached out for others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. And this is what Abram's doing. Now, that's what Abram did right. Now let's look at what Lot did wrong, if we can call it that. Verse 10, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I guess something I never thought of, when it talks here about the land of Egypt, one of the commentators said, was suggesting, again, a little bit of reading between the lines, but when Lot was in Egypt, must have been something that caught his attention. And he was attracted to it. And so now he's trying to make decisions based on what does Egypt look like instead of what does the Lord want? Or another way to put it, how does the world look at things rather than how does the Lord look at things? So he's got a taste for Egypt and it stayed with him. You know, Sarah and Abram, they went down to Egypt, they came back, And they seemed to learn their lesson. They never went back to Egypt, and it seemed, I don't want anything to do with that. But they had a younger one with them, Lot, and, you know, that trip, he wasn't done when he left Egypt. Some of that was still in his heart, and he's making a decision based on that. He's looking at this place, and he's going, oh, you know, I was really attracted to that stuff down in Egypt, and this looks like that. This is good. Another thing it mentions, and this really got my attention this time, where it said that, like the garden of the Lord. And of course, he's referring us to the Garden of Eden. That's what everybody suggests, so I'm going to go with that thought. He's thinking of the Garden of Eden. Of course, the Lord, you know, so when he does the Garden of Eden, you know, he's trying to make this paradise condition for people down here on earth. We might say, you know, bring heaven down to earth, so to speak. Many people have suggested this idea that you can, you know, we don't have to wait for when we die to find heaven or hell. We can have heaven or hell here on earth, depending on whether we're in the Lord's will or not. And he looks at this place, and to him, he's going, you know, that looks like Eden, you might say. That looks like heaven on earth. And of course, but he's talking about a place, because we know the story, we know he's talking about a place that's a cesspool. I mean, it's Sodom. It's again, if you want to use that thought, it's hell on earth. He's looking at a place that's like hell on earth, Sodom, this moral cesspool, and he's going, oh, it looks like Edom. Looks like heaven on earth. I think we get into a very dangerous place when we're looking at something and our reaction should be, this place is horrible. I mean, because it's not that they didn't know. It said that they were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. You know, that they knew what the moral conditions were, and yet he's looking at this place and the surrounding places going, it's like the garden of God. It's like Eden. He seems to be thinking he's seeing paradise here on earth, and he's really going to end up living next to a cesspool, and then eventually not living next to it, but living in it. Has to do with our vision, because later on it says here that Lot looks up, and later on the Lord's going to tell Abram, look up, look around. So it has to do with our vision. You know, what are we looking with? What eyes are we looking with? The natural ones, the ones we were born with, they don't see so well. Or are we looking with the eyes of our heart, Paul speaks about in the New Testament, with enlightened eyes that see God's purpose and God's will. You know, when I was reading this, it reminded me of an old stupid joke. Maybe you all heard it many, many years ago. It's an old one. An old Italian fellow was selling a horse. And this guy saw this sign, horse for sale, and he went in there to see it. Beautiful horse. That's a really cheap price. And he's thinking, why is this guy selling his horse so cheaply? So he asked the guy, he said, why, this is a beautiful horse, you know. Why are you selling it so cheaply? And the guy says, well, he said, no, it looks so good. And the guy thinks, I don't know what he's talking about. This horse looks beautiful. What are you talking about? The horse is beautiful. No, no. He said, no, it looks so good. Well, anyhow, long story short, the guy ends up buying the horse, gets it home, and it doesn't do any of the things he thought it would do. You know, him and his family can't take it riding. He even thought he might hitch something up to it and do some farm work, but the horse won't do anything unless you lead him around. So finally, he calls in a vet. He wants to find out, what's wrong with this horse? And the vet comes in and looks at, well, the problem is the horse is nearly blind. That's why he won't do anything. So finally, he goes back to the farmer, and he's just furious. You sold me this horse, and he's nearly blind. And the guy goes, I told you, he said, no, look so good. All right, well, my point is, sometimes we said, no, look so good, you know. We're blind because we're looking with the wrong eyes. We're looking with the eyes of flesh. We're looking with the natural eyes. And we might look at some place like Sodom and go, oh, man, that's pretty nice. That's just like the Garden of Eden. I want to go down there. That's pretty good. But may the Lord help us to see. Later on, we're going to look at Abram. And he has a much better vision because he's looking with different eyes, isn't he? May the Lord help us to look with the right eyes. Now, with that thought in mind, I don't want to dwell on it very long, but just to read two quick scriptures. When I was thinking about this and thinking of the wrong way to look, I was thinking of something all at the beginning of the Bible and something near the end of the Bible. We remember when Eve was tempted. We remember that story in Genesis 3. One of the ways it describes it, it says in 3:6, says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. See, that was one of the things that got her, pleasing to the eye. If we look with the natural, we got to be careful. And then later on towards the end in 1 John 2:15, it tells us, 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, I like the older way it said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So there you have the lust of the eye. So we just got to be careful. Make sure we're not looking with these natural eyes. Make sure we're not looking with the lust of the eyes. Whatever that completely means, I don't know. But we have to be careful that we don't end up in some place that we shouldn't be because we're looking with the wrong set of eyes. And again, you know, Lot could be saying, one of the commentators sort of did a little give and take. What if somebody around Lot was suggesting to him, I don't know this is that good of an idea? Well, Lot could suggest, well, I'm interested in the things of the Lord just as much as the next guy, you know. After all, those cities down on the plain, they need a witness too, don't they? And, you know, sometimes that can be true. If the Lord's sending you there, then that's fine. But it better be the Lord sending you there that close to Sodom. Otherwise, you're going to get in trouble. And we know later on from the story that it's not just him that's affected, of course. It's his family. The whole family ends up being suffering because of this choice later on. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I like this story I read in one last warning about Sodom and what's wrong before we go on to Abram and what's right. It was in one of the books, and it was talking about this Christian this family was having a discussion. A Christian man and woman, they were talking about a family who was in the church, but they put the world above Christ. And what was important to them was the world, sophisticated friends, education. And they went to church, but their heart wasn't really in it. It was more like kind of going through the motions, attending services, but not really worshiping the Lord. And then they put a lot of their money into their daughters, sent them to one of these really fancy schools. It was academically demanding, but it was very worldly, and it was a private school, but it didn't have anything to do with the things of the Lord. And understandably, when the daughters got older, they rejected Christianity. Okay, I'm sure that's happened in a lot of Christian families that have been careless about where they let their kids go to school, or if they're going to a school that's not necessarily Christian, making sure that there's some biblical support in their life. Anyhow, all that to say, this man and this woman were talking about it, and the one man said, well, it's really a shame what happened to those girls. And the woman's reply was, well, what do you expect when you move your tents so close to Sodom? So may the Lord help all of us make sure that we don't look and see something that's really terrible and think it's wonderful and move our tents to Sodom. It's going to affect us. With Lot, it ended up affecting his whole family. All right, now, that's what Lot did wrong. But now let's look. We looked at what Abram did right. Now we looked at what Lot did wrong. Now let's look at what the Lord said. The Lord spoke. Verse 14. Let's read those last couple of verses together. And the Lord spoke to Abram after Lot had parted from him. Lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north and south and east and west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring can be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So we notice that the Lord speaks after these two guys separate. And we notice that who he speaks to, once again, it's Abram. Now, many commentators feel like this whole story of Abram, it revolves around the times when the Lord speaks to him or appears to him. I think there's seven times that this happens. And each time it's generally when some specific important event either is going to happen or often has already happened. So some momentous event has happened that the Lord has spoken to Abram again. And what is that momentous event? Well, most people feel, well, when he's separated from Lot, he's finally in full compliance with the Lord's command for him. Leave your family, leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave that all behind, come and follow me. And so even though it looks like it was really Lot's idea to tag along, not really sure that Abram brought him along, but Abram allowed him to come along there. And now there's problems, and now they separate, and now the Lord speaks to him, and he reaffirms the covenant with him. So that's pretty important thing, I believe. Now, sometimes separation from believers can be a good separation. Now, earlier we were talking about the importance of the unity of the body of Christ. That's very important. But you know, as Christians, we're supposed to live what's called a separated Christian life. People don't use that term too much anymore. I was really surprised. Maybe it was back when the church was first starting, and we had one of our early basketball teams, whenever that was, we were having practice one time, and this one teacher was at this school, And she was describing the philosophy of the school, and she used this phrase I hadn't heard before. She said, well, they believe in the separated Christian life. And her point was they meant being separated from the world. Of course, the problem was to them, a separated Christian life meant make up a whole lot of rules and regulations, you know, and be legalistic. Well, that's not really a separated Christian life. That's being legalistic. But the idea is we're supposed to be living a life that's separated from the world. That doesn't mean we physically get up and move a million miles away on some island with some cult, but rather our life is so distinct that it's separate from the people around us, and they should know that. But you know, sometimes when you're living a separated Christian life, you might even have to separate from a believer if they have no intention of really following the Lord, if they're so satisfied with the things of this world. You got to be careful there, because then people start using an excuse to make all sort of divisions, and we're back into church to having a million divisions instead of being one. But sometimes separation, even from believers, is a good thing. We just have to be careful. And in this instance, the Lord, there's separation. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord's reaffirming the covenant to him. I was thinking of this phrase, addition by subtraction. You know, sometimes you have addition by subtraction. Things are better when some people leave. Now, again, that we have to be careful. That doesn't mean that the Lord might not purposely put some very difficult people into our lives and into our families and into our churches because he wants to speak to us about something. Let's not separate from that if that's his will. But if it's not the Lord's will and there's a problem there and we can see they don't want to go on with the Lord, and we do, there needs to be some separation. Well, I thought of this phrase addition by subtraction, and then I came across this this Christian funny recently called addition by subtraction. And it was after a big revival had happened in this area. All these churches had got involved in a big revival. And some of the pastors were standing around talking about, man, what was the effect? And, of course, oftentimes what you're looking at, you're hoping to pick up believers, pick up families, you know, in a revival. And, well, the one guy said, man, the revival was really wonderful. We picked up 4 new families in our church. The next guy said, well, I'll tell you what, you know, in our church, we picked up 6 new families. Oh, it was so wonderful. And the next guy said, oh man, we beat that. We had 10 of the most troublesome families in the world leave our church. So sometimes you can have addition by subtraction. And even though we need to be careful, because the Lord wants his people to be unified in one, sometimes it's good even to separate from believers if their desire is not to go on with the Lord. But it's not the kind of separation where, you know, you never have anything to do with them, because we're going to read in subsequent chapters, Abram's still involved in Lot's life. But they're still going in 2 different directions. I looked up this phrase because it said Lot lifted up his eyes, and then the Lord told Abram, lift up your eyes. It's the same phrase there. And I looked it up, and there's actually a number of verses that are really good on it. Some of them are negative, again, to show it could be negative or positive. Some of them speak about the people of Israel lifting up their eyes at idols or lifting up your eyes at the sun and the moon to worship the sky. That's not good. But here's some verses I want to read you. I just thought were good to remind us about lifting up our eyes. Because one person told this story in one of their commentaries about a fellow that found a dollar bill on the ground. So he spent the rest of his life always looking down, hoping to repeat that. You know, I read that story the next day. I was coming here last week to fellowship. There's a $5 bill on the ground right by my car. But I'm not going to follow the example of this guy in the story. He spent his whole life looking down and missing all the beauty, all the sunrises, all the sunsets. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to be looking down just because there might be something in this earth that we can receive. The Lord wants us to look up. Look at what he has for us. Look at all there is for us. So here's some verses also that tell us to lift up your eyes. They're in Isaiah, and a lot of the context is the people are getting discouraged because there's problems and there's difficulties and the enemy's beating them down, and here's some encouragement from the Lord. The first one I'm going to read in is Isaiah 51, and then I'm going to read in Isaiah 60, and keep in mind that the context has more to do with the Jewish people, but the biblical principle behind it applies to the Lord's people wherever they might find themselves. So Isaiah 51, starting with verse 6, says this: lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The earth will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will devour them like wood. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation throughout all generations. And then how about Isaiah 60, starting with verse 4. Isaiah 60, starting with verse 4 says, lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then they will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. And the wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So there we have the Lord basically saying, look, don't look at what's going on in this earth unless you see that I'm going to judge it and it's going to all go away. It's all going to rot. It's all going to be destroyed. Look up. Look at my purpose. Look at my will. There may be people insulting you. There may be people attacking you. But trust me, I'll get you through that. And my salvation, my righteousness is eternal. And in that one in 60, I really like that phrase, then you will look and be radiant and your heart will throb and swell with joy. See, that's what happens if we keep our eyes on the right thing or the right person, the Lord and his purpose and his will. Get our eyes off of this world and its present evilness. Keep our eyes on the Lord. It really depends on what eyes we're looking with. Are we looking with the natural eyes or are we looking with those eyes of our heart that the Lord's given us and will enlighten us to see him? Look up, see him, and then we'll experience those things, his righteousness, his salvation. Praising him, our hearts will throb and swell with joy. Well, we're going to close with this thought where the Lord tells him, look, just walk through the land. Walk through the land. Now, one of the commentators said something like, for a covenant to really be completed, you'd have to, the person that was supposed to get this land was supposed to walk through it, and that's the way the covenant was completed. And maybe that's what's being referred to here. But what really came to my mind was the Lord's instructions to his people in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, 22 through 24. I remember Lance speaking on this many years ago when he was using this verse to say, look, the people of Israel were told, this land is yours. I gave it to you. But then on another place, the Lord would say, it's yours. Go take it. Wherever you put the soles of your feet, it's yours. And so he was applying that to us spiritually. We have the word of God. We have the promises of God. But they're only real if we're going to put our feet down on them and claim them and say, this is ours. This belongs to us. And here's the verses from Deuteronomy. First, there's an if to it. If you carefully observe all the commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the western sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised, will put terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. So I think when I hear the Lord say to Abraham, go, walk throughout this whole land. Again, it's important to note that it would look on the natural like he gave up this prime chunk of real estate to Lot. But he didn't do that at all, did he? Because when you leave things in the Lord's hands and you humble yourself and instead of insisting on having your own rights, but you surrender them, the Lord said, no, this all belongs to you. It's all yours. So in the natural, it looks like he lost. In the natural, it looks like he gave up something. But in the Lord, he hasn't given up anything. The Lord said, this is still yours. This is part of our covenant. I'm giving this to you. It's all yours. Look everywhere, north, south, east, west. Look, it's walk through it. It all belongs to you. Again, that's a good thing for us to remember when we want to try to hold on to our rights and defend them, that when we put them in the Lord's hands and let him do the defending, well, we really don't lose ever. And in this instance, the Lord says, walk through it. God, go walk through it. And I'm thinking of this place in Deuteronomy. It's like the Lord saying, it's yours. Now go claim it. Everywhere you go. In essence, everywhere you put your foot, you're saying, that's mine. And I think that that's important for us to do as believers. When we see these wonderful promises in the Word of God, The Lord said, in essence, it's yours. But now we have to put our feet down on it. We have to say, Lord, I believe that. We have to enter into it through union with Christ, as Ed Miller would encourage us. Some of us are getting ready to go hear him. It's through union with him as we walk into these things through him. We know we can't do it. We don't have the strength. The Lord's telling them, you're going to dispossess nations that are bigger and stronger than you. It's not a strength thing. It's not you're going to do this because of your strength. Well, it is a strength thing. It's his strength. And through union with him, we're going to put our feet down on these promises of God. We're going to put our feet down on these biblical truths and say, this is true of me in Christ. And hopefully we'll be like Abram, and we'll receive God's promise. We'll enter into it as fully as possible. We'll grow like him. We've seen him make some pretty serious mistakes, but how beautiful he is in this part of the story. We're seeing the life of Christ, in this believer, if you want to put it that way. And that's what the Lord wants to see in us. This ability to lay down our life, not insist on our rights, leave it in the Lord's hands. And when you leave it in the Lord's hands, the Lord's going to say, you haven't lost anything. You haven't given up anything. This is yours in me. And as we put our feet down on those promises and we walk through the land, as it were, claim those promises that belong to us in the Lord, they become real. And through union with Christ, we enter into them. And they stop just being a beautiful story in the Word of God. They begin as something that we begin to experience spiritually. Even if it's ever so little, we start to taste of that and enjoy the Lord and enter more fully in what the Lord has for us. Well, we've run out of time, so we have to close in prayer. And even though there's a whole lot more in that chapter, Lord willing, when I come back in 2 weeks to share again, we'll be in 14, okay? If you want to read ahead and look into that. Well, let's close now. Give thanks to the Lord. Because at the end of the story, we see Abraham. He's back at the altar. He's back to calling on the name of the Lord. Again, what all that means exactly, I'm not sure. But certainly some of it is thanksgiving. Look what you've done, Lord. Look what you've promised. Look what you've given. It's all in you. I give thanks. I know it's you. I know it's not me. So he was very careful to make sure he ended in thanksgiving and worship. And we need to do the same. Let's end in thanksgiving and worship, shall we? Lord, we do just worship you and just praise you and give you thanks for these beautiful truths, Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is to read these stories and know that they're speaking to us of spiritual realities that are real through you and in you. Through union with you, Lord, we can enter into this. We can learn how to be someone that surrenders his rights, that doesn't insist on having his way, that when there's a quarrel among the brethren, instead of being a troublemaker, we want to be a peacemaker like Abram. Abram had all the rights. He was the older one. He had your promise. He had your word. He had your covenant. But he laid those rights down and said, what do you want to do? Of course, it reminds us, Lord, of a greater one and speaks to us in Philippians 2, who was equal with God, but didn't cling to it, but rather humbled himself and became a servant and died on the cross. Lord, that life's in us. We know we're not like that naturally, but that life's in us. So Lord, live your life through us. Through union with Christ, help us to be people that learn how to deal with quarrels the right way, to learn how to nip those problems in the bud, and live together in unity and oneness in you. Help us, Lord, to avoid looking at things like Lot with our natural eyes, but to look like Abram, to look with those eyes of our heart that are enlightened by you, and help us to be a people that are ever calling upon the name of the Lord at the altar, always coming to worship and give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.